All right, good evening, everyone. So welcome to part two of our preparation for Pesach and trying to tackle some of the interesting questions that have come up over the course of this particular Yom Tov. So I'll begin just with an interesting insight on the Haggadah. I'll begin and I'll end with the Haggadah. So to begin with the Haggadah, we know that the Haggadah follows the pattern. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to mention. Excuse me, I want to thank the sponsors of tonight's shiur, to thank our Talmud Torah sponsors for the month of Nisan. We thank to thank our Talmud Torah sponsors for the month of Nisan, Paul and Kathy Pollack, for dedicating the Shiurim and Drushos this month in memory of Paul's father, Shmuel ben Zechariah, his mother, Sarah bas Avram, and great-grandmother, Tzirel bas Reb Dov. Our week of learning sponsors, Mordechai and Malki Tusk, in honor of Brina's marriage to Aryeh Nirenberg. And we thank also the Rabbi and Rebbetzin Richter for sponsoring tonight's shiur. Rabbi Richter's grandfather, unfortunately, was Nifter this past Shabbos morning. The Levaya was just today. The Richter Mishpacha dedicates the shiur tonight in memory of Rabbi Richter's grandfather, Chaim Yitzchak ben Elio, Zichron Levracha. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, his neshama will have an aliyah and the family a nechama. We thank the Richters for their sponsorship. We thank Rabbi Richter for everything that he does for our Kehila. Especially, again, you saw the email that went out today with the guidelines for Pesach. Rabbi Richter worked exceptionally hard on that, and we thank him for his dedication. We also thank the Spector family, another one of our Talmud Torah sponsors for the month of Nisan, for dedicating the Shiurim and Drushos this month in honor of our beautiful Kehila. So with that, let us begin again. So the Haggadah follows an interesting paradigm or an interesting model that we call Maschil Beginus Umesayim B'Shevach, which literally means that we begin ultimately with degradation. That's literally what it means. Maschil Beginus means you begin with the degrading parts, the lowly parts, ultimately, again, of our story. So whether that lowly part is a reference to Avadim Hayinu, that we were slaves, or the lowly part was Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zara Hayu Avosinu, that our ancestors were idolaters, but we begin at a low point. So ultimately, we begin by focusing not on salvation, but we begin in the pits of despair, in the midst of difficulty. We were slaves, we were idolaters. But then if you follow the Haggadah makes an incredible progression. And what begins as a story of challenge and difficulty ultimately ends with an incredible story of salvation. So we might begin with Avadim Hayinu, but we end ultimately again that HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out, we became a free people. We might go ahead and begin Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah, that we were idolaters to begin with, but ultimately again we end with Va'achshav Kervanu HaMakom La'Avodaso. Now we serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I've been thinking about this a lot, because the truth is we're preparing for a Pesach kind of in the midst of incredibly challenging circumstances. It's not that the preparation for Pesach is that incredibly challenging. Pesach is always a challenging Yom Tov, but the circumstances that we find ourselves in and the world in which we find ourselves in is so at times overwhelming and incredibly, incredibly challenging. And so we hope that the same way that the Haggadah is Maschil Beginus Umesayim B'Shevach, it begins on a low point, but ultimately ends on a higher point. So too, again, we hope that in our preparation for this Yom Tov, even though the beginning of our preparations are taking place in the midst of incredibly challenging times, we hope that in Yirtzeh Hashem, we will see the Siyum B'Shevach, we will see the end of this story with incredible praise to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, incredible happiness and incredible Simcha. And in Yirtzeh Hashem, may it all occur b'karov, speedily in our days. And with that, let's get to some of the questions. So I have in front of me about 20 plus questions. Some of them kind of cover the same thing. So I'll try to condense and cover, as I'm not doing a part three. Somebody already asked, you're going to do a part three. We'll do other Pesach Shiurim, but this will be the last in this series. So maybe we'll get through everything tonight. So I want to begin with probably what is the hottest topic of Pesach 5780, and that is the use of Zoom for a Pesach Seder. So many of you may have seen that there was a tshuva, there was a response written out of Eretz Yisrael, signed by a number of rabbis, permitting the use of Zoom for the Seder on Pesach. Meaning what? That you could go ahead, this is coming up, of course, because unfortunately, if things don't change, so it could be that there'll be many people who are alone for Pesach. Many people either who are elderly and shut in, who are single, and are not going to be able to be with family for a variety of reasons. So the question that was asked ultimately was, if let's say I'm having a Seder with my family, can I set up my laptop before Pesach, put on Zoom, and go ahead and broadcast my Seder to someone else who unfortunately may be alone for Yom Tiv? And so there were a number of rabbis in Eretz Yisrael who signed onto a heter, signed onto the permissibility of this practice. Just it's important to know, a number of the people who originally signed on to the Pesach retracted their signatures after realizing that this was being publicized in a way in which it was not meant to be publicized. I've been telling Rav Herschel Schachter, who's one of the Rashi Yeshiva at Yeshiva University, put out a very beautiful and thorough tshuva, a very beautiful and thorough piece of a responsa, an answer to this question. And without getting into all the technicalities, Rav Schachter said that the only time that the use of Zoom is permitted for a Seder is, God forbid, in a situation of acute need. An acute need is, in a, God forbid, where a person suffers from a significant depression, where there's a concern that a person may come to be suicidal, although under those circumstances, again, there's sakanas nefashas, some type of threat to life. In other words, that one could go ahead and avail themselves of this particular heter, of this particular ability to broadcast their Seder via Zoom, but there would have to be an acute need that would essentially allow for some type of violation of Yom Tiv. So to simplify it a little bit, if you have this type of question, I would urge you to reach out to your rabbi, because I know there's a number of people on here, not just from our Kehila, but reach out to your rabbi and ask about your specific circumstance. But I want to be clear in saying that there is no blanket heter. There is no, Pesach is still Pesach, Yom Tiv is still Yom Tiv, the halachas of Yom Tiv are still the halachas of Yom Tiv. While it is true that we are relying on a number of different leniencies for a variety of different reasons this year, but the essence of Hilchos Yom Tov still remains intact. And again, there is not just the ability to broadcast one's Seder over Zoom or over YouTube or anything else. And to classify that there is a blanket heter for this is an incorrect interpretation of halacha. So if you have a particular situation that you feel is acute, I would urge you to reach out to your local rabbi, ask your particular shayla, and then receive specific guidance. Okay, a couple of other questions. I have a hot plate that doesn't have a high setting. How do I know that it gets hot enough to kasher, or should I cover it with foil? So when it comes to hot plates, we covered hot plates, I think, a little bit last week already. But just to review, when it comes to hot plates, in order to kasher a hot plate, all one has to do is turn it up to the highest setting. Or if you have a hot plate that doesn't have settings, you just plug it in, allow it, clean it, make sure it's clean, then go ahead and allow it to run on either its highest setting or its on setting for 40 minutes, 30 to 40 minutes. And at that point in time, it is kashered. If it is clean, one does not even have to cover it with foil or anything else. If there is caked on schmutz, like we spoke about last week, that you can't get off, then ultimately under those circumstances, one would cover it with foil. Next question. Are we allowed to keep buying chametz until Pesach, or should we minimize chametz purchases? So this is a great question also. I think we covered this a little bit last week. But just to review a little bit of this halacha. Under normal circumstances, let's say, for example, when we do the mechira, when we do mechiras chametz, the sale of chametz to our shul, so usually I advise people not to sell chametz gamar, that a person should not sell what we call bona fide chametz. So if you have a loaf of bread in your freezer, normally better to get rid of it. You have open boxes of cereal, better to get rid of it. Obviously, this year is going to be a little bit different. So we are encouraging, I am encouraging people. And again, I think different Rabbanim have different opinions and stances on this. That's why I would urge you to speak to whoever you're selling your chametz through to ask this shayla. But I'm telling the people who are selling their chametz through us that this year one is permitted to keep their chametz gamor, their real chametz, and include it in their sale. Now, obviously, if you have a loaf of bread and there's a half a slice of bread left, you can get rid of that. But again, if you have a loaf of bread or even an open box of cereal, ultimately one could include that in their mechira this year. Let me explain why. And you know, one of the things that I'm trying to sensitize people to this year is, as I mentioned before, there are a number of leniencies that we are relying on this year. But the goal is that, God willing, next year, Emir Hashem, is going to be a regular, normal Pesach. And a lot of these leniencies will not be relied upon. So it's important to know what's a leniency, what's a kula, and why we are relying on it. So under normal circumstances, again, mechiras chametz itself, the sale of chametz itself in general, is something that is subject to some level of dispute. Is it efficient? Is it not efficient? Does it work? Not work? So of course we use it, but we try to really only use it for things of great need. That's why under normal circumstances, if you have real chametz defined by real grain items, bread, cereal, pasta. So we tell people, get rid of it. The goal this year is, what's the problem? So we know everyone's favorite pastime on Matzah Pesach is to go to the supermarket, right? Who doesn't love that post-Pesach? I know in my family, we fight over that privilege. Who's going to get to go to the supermarket Matzah Pesach? So obviously, we don't want people running to the supermarket in general. In general, we don't want mad rushes for anything. So therefore, again, a person should keep whatever chametz they have and include it in their mechir, include it in their sale. Now, does that mean that before Pesach, you stock up on cereal, and you stock up on bread, and you stock up on pasta? No, one should not do that. But I think in many of our homes, as we gear up for Pesach, we tend to generally buy less in these days leading up to Pesach. So I think you could purchase as you would regularly purchase, and whatever chametz you have left over, even knowing that you have a little bit more than normal, you could include in your mechira, and you could include all types of chametz this year in your sale of chametz. But again, with the caveat, that's what I'm telling people who are selling the chametz through me. But again, if you're selling your chametz through your rabbi, through whoever you're selling it through, you might want to consult with your Rav in terms of what he's doing for his mechira. We spoke last week about the kashering of the Keurig. So someone sent in, what about an espresso machine? Is it kasherable like a Keurig? And the answer is yes. If we can't find shmura matzah, is regular Pesach matzah okay? So the simple answer to this question is really no. But if you can't get shmura matzah, then you use what you have. You use what you have. So again, you know, halavai, there should be enough shmur matzah, at least for a kezayis, for everybody to have on the night of the Seder. But if for some reason, for whatever the reason, you can't get shmur matzah, then you use your regular kosher Pesach matzah. And again, like many things in life, if that's the best you could do under your given circumstances, then that's what you do. Without getting into all the technicalities, there happens to be an interesting dispute by shmura matzah. The word shmura means guarded. So there's an interesting discussion about when does this, which means that the wheat or the flour has to be guarded, that it didn't come in contact with chametz. So normally when you buy shmura matzah, that's shmura mishas kitzira. That means the wheat has been guarded from the time that it was harvested, from the time that it was cut down, that it didn't come in contact with any water. Some opinions say that technically speaking, it's okay if it's shmura mishas tchina. Even if it's only guarded from coming into contact with the water once the grain is ground. Others say that even shmura mishas lisha. Some say again that even from the time of kneading. Again, generally when you buy shmura matzah today, it's shmura mishas ketzira. It's already guarded from the time that it was harvested. So again, the ideal would be to be able to procure even a small amount of shmura matzah. And again, whatever you can get, hand shmura, machine shmura, whatever you could get your hands on this year. So do your best. But of course, if a person finds themselves without anything, meaning without any shmura matzah, you make the Pesach Seder over your regular box of matzah as well. What do I need to use to boil water to kasher my countertops? If you remember last week, we got into the halachos concerning kashering, and we discussed the idea that if you're going to kasher your countertops, you would do so with a process called irui, which means pouring of boiling water. The pot used for irui could really be any pot you want. as long as it's clean and hasn't been used in 24 hours. So as long as you have that criteria done, then ultimately you could use that pot for kashering. It doesn't make a difference if it's chametz, pesach, milchiks, fleishiks, as long as it's clean and hasn't been used for 24 hours. Can I use foil to cover my burners? I don't want to damage them by burning them out. So remember again, it's going back to last week, we spoke about how to kasher your grates. I think this is what the question means. The grates on your stovetop. So if you remember again, so we spoke about that ways in which you could kasher your grates is number one, you could put the grates into your oven when you run your oven on your self-cleaning cycle. That's one possibility. Possibility number two is you leave the grates on top of the oven, take a piece of tin foil that's doubled over, put it on top of the grates, put on the fire, and when the tin foil gets hot enough that you could singe a paper towel on the other side of the tin foil, meaning the top side of the tin foil, your burners are kashered. This person is asking, what if I don't want to do any of that? I just want to cover my burners with tin foil. Does that work? And the answer is yes. They should still be cleaned. They should still be cleaned. But if for some reason you don't want to go ahead and kasher it, you could clean it and cover it with tin foil, and that is okay. Is it urn? This is an interesting question that came up. So we spoke last week that one does not require a kosher lePesach urn. Right, an urn is used for water, so can you go ahead and use an urn? So we spoke about you could use the same urn on Pesach as you use on during the rest of the year. So someone asked a follow-up question, what if we warm up chalas on top of the urn? Warm chalas on top of the urn. So I was here on a technical level. If one is putting the loaf directly, if one is putting the chal directly on top of the urn, then of course not. Then one should not use that urn. If one is going ahead and always heating up the challah in a piece of foil or on a piece of foil and putting it on the urn, technically speaking, it could be fine. But I would say that conventional wisdom is that if you're using utensils in close proximity to chametz, conventional wisdom is don't use it for Pesach. So if you're going to go, so again, if you just have a regular urn that you use throughout the year, no problem. Don't even need to kasher it like we spoke about last week. You could run boiling water through it if you'd like to. But on a technical level, it's good to use for Pesach. But I think once you're using it in proximity with chametz, and even if you think you're never putting the chametz directly on top of it, but you're putting on a piece of foil, I think me'ikir adin is probably better to avoid using that urn for Pesach. Someone asked, do I need to put foil on my kitchen faucets? Is it okay to use the sprayers? Remember, again, we spoke about last week that when kashering your sink for your faucets as well, all you need to do is pour water over the faucets. That's all you have to do. You do not have to cover it with tin foil at all. Those were most of the questions that the follow-up questions that we received regarding kashering and other Pesach. I also received a number of questions regarding the Seder itself and conducting the Seder, both this year because of the unique aspects of this year and potentially people being isolated from one another, and just in general. So I think there's actually a number of really great questions that deserve attention. So I'll go through them. What are the essential parts of the Haggadah to be read directly versus what parts can be discussed in story form, like the Rav does at the second Seder at the Shul? So for those of you who have attended our second Seder at the Shul, so people find it inspiring for different reasons. Some people find it inspiring because the Divrei Torah, the singing. Other people find it inspiring because it's the shortest Seder in town. Different things speak to different people. So, but one of the things that we do at the Seder is we do a lot of things outside of the Haggadah. So the person is asking over here, trying to recreate this in their home, because I think it's very important. A lot of times people think that a successful Seder is reading the Haggadah from cover to cover. If I get from the Haggadah cover to cover, then that's a good Seder. Well, a lot of times you get from you go through the Seder cover to cover, and what happens? Half of the people are asleep. The other people who are awake aren't really interested. The kids can't wait till it's over. No one knows what it is that you're talking about. And the truth is, it's a totally unmoving and uninspiring experience for everyone. And obviously, that's not what HaKadosh Baruch Hu has in mind. And ultimately, again, that's not the avoda. That's not the avoda of Pesach. So this is a very good question. What are the essential parts? So if you could imagine, if you had to isolate from the Haggadah, the things that you have to say, that you have to do. And this is important because I often encourage people to understand that the Haggadah is there as a suggestion book. Right? You don't have to say every single thing in the Haggadah. It's beautiful if you can, but you don't have to. The Haggadah is there to provide a framework to create a meaningful experience. But if you don't sing everything or you don't say everything, you could still absolutely fulfill your obligation. But there are, of course, essentials. So the essentials, Kiddush, and when I say Kiddush, really, that's the four cups, right? The four cups throughout the Seder. So interestingly enough, Manishtana and Avadim Hayinu are also essentials. Manishtana is essential because the way the Pesach Seder is supposed to be conducted is as a question and answer. There's an interrogative piece to it over here. So Manishtana is essential and Avadim Hayinu is essential as well. Now the reason Avadim Hayinu is essential is very interesting because remember Avadim Hayinu is the paragraph that captures the entire essence of the Exodus narrative. We were slaves. We were slaves to Paro in Egypt. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu came along and redeemed us. So Avadim Hayinu is the entire essence of the evening in one paragraph. The other piece you have to say in the Haggadah is Rabbi Gamliel, right? Remember again the part by the end of the Haggadah. Rabbi Gamliel haya omer, Ko shelo amar shlosha dvarim elu bepesach, lo yatza yidei chovasan. That Rabbi Gamliel says, you must say three things at the Pesach Seder, otherwise you have not fulfilled your obligation. What are the three things? Pesach, Matzah, and Maror. And then remember again, Rabbi Gamliel then goes on to explain those three things. The Karban Pesach itself, Pes, right? Matzah, the essence of Matzah, and Maror. Those are the three absolute indispensable essentials that one must have for the Seder. You have to have a meal. Again, how big, how small, that's up to you. Then, of course, the consumption of the Afikoman, benching, Halal HaGadol, which is the Hodul Hashem Ki Tov Ki Le'olam Chasdo, and the fourth cup. So that's the essence of the Seder. That's the essence. And I think I received a lot of questions like this. So I'll read the questions and kind of keep the conversation going. Every year, my yeshiva bachar fights with my husband about how much of the Seder is done in Hebrew. The younger kids don't appreciate the Hebrew and get bored. From a halachic and hashkafic perspective, what is the compromise or correct way to approach this so that everyone gets their needs met? What a great question. What a great question. So first of all, don't fight at your Seder. That's number one. And if your Seder is causing conflict, then it is absolutely unequivocally clear that you are doing something wrong. So what is the essence of... So this is a great question. So right, sometimes again, you have maybe some people who want to do everything in Hebrew. We'll call them the Pesach purists. Right, so the Pesach purists, the Haggadah purists, mamish want to read everything in Hebrew. And then there are other people who actually want to understand what's going on for 3 hours as we're sitting around the table. So it's very important to know that the Haggadah need not be conducted in Hebrew. In fact, there is no part of the Haggadah that must be done in Hebrew. If a person wants to do the entire Haggadah in English, they absolutely can do so. And that applies to Kiddush, that applies to everything, to everything. Now, is there a beauty? Is there a beauty about going ahead and doing things? Is there a beauty about doing things in Lashon HaKodesh in Hebrew? Of course. But remember, the entire essence of the Haggadah is to allow people to experience the Exodus, to allow people to feel what it was like to be in Mitzrayim and to go out free. The whole point of the Seder is to be inspired. So if you're going to sit there reading from a text and no one knows what's going on and they're struggling to keep up and they lose the place and no one gets any meaning from it, I don't believe that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us ultimately to get from the Seder. So I would encourage people, if you have people who are Pesach purists and want the Hebrew, and people want the English, it's easy enough to find a balance. Easy enough to find a balance. But again, kind of the follow-up to that is, somebody emailed me for this year, I expect to have a relatively short Seder with just me and my wife. We would have time to recite the Haggadah in Hebrew and English. Is that necessary? Or is Hebrew preferred for the entire recitation, or a mixture of Hebrew and English? So again, great question. You know, it's interesting. You know, the underlying kind of sentiment in a lot of these questions is people tend to have a feeling of guilt when they don't do things in Hebrew, when they don't do things as it's written in the Haggadah, and they do it in English. And I'm here to take away your guilt. Right? You can have a guilt-free Seder this year. If you want to do things in English and that inspires you, that is absolutely okay. Do I think that there's a beauty in doing some of the things in Hebrew? Absolutely. Can you say Manashtana in English? Sure you can. But is there a beauty to doing it in Hebrew? Of course. And again, I think that's many of the songs that we sing at the Seder. So I think every family has to find its own rhythm, has to find what works. But it's very important to understand that from a discharging of an obligation perspective, whether you read the Seder, whether you read the Haggadah in Hebrew or not, is irrelevant. You, as long as you go ahead and you really cover the areas that we spoke about before, that is the essence of the Pesach Seder. That is the essence of my obligation on the Seder night. If it's more meaningful to me in Hebrew, more meaningful to me in English, I could choose the language that I use for the Pesach Seder. Exceptionally important. This was a great question. I always fall asleep by Nirtza. I'm not making this statement. This was sent to me. I always fall asleep by Nirtza. So remember again, Nirtza is the end of the Haggadah, right? Chasal Sidur Pesach Kilchasal. Right, so I always fall asleep by Nirtza. How much of my guilt is legitimate, or can I be makel? Can I be lenient? So I think people mistook this submission of questions for like confession. So right. So again, somebody's feeling very guilty. They always fall asleep by Nirtza. So how much of my guilt? So I would tell you, Chas v'shalom, don't feel guilty. The only thing I would say is you don't have to fall asleep at the table. You can go to bed. You can go upstairs. You can go to bed. There's no need to have your head slammed down against the table and startle everyone else. Remember, once you finish the fourth cup, the Seder is effectively done. There are add-ons to the Seder. And in fact, again, Nirtza is really one of the sections of the Seder that is really an add-on, right? The Echad Meodea, the Chagadya, all of these things are beautiful and magnificent, and each of them have such incredible and overwhelming profundity and meaning. But at the end of the day, they are really add-ons to the Seder. So if one at the end of the fourth cup says, you know what, I feel like I had a meaningful Seder, and I'm done, and they want to excuse themselves from the Seder table, I don't think one has to feel any level of guilt. There's enough stuff in Judaism that we have legitimate guilt over. Nirtza should not be a source of guilt for anyone. Now, that being said, is it a good idea to see the Seder through to an end? And this is another piece that I want to bring up. I think one of the important pieces when it comes to Seder, like most things in life, is timing. Right? Timing. And I think what happens a lot of times at Starim, especially if one has the privilege to have children at a Seder, is the Seder is like front-loaded, right? It's very heavy. There's 27,000 Divrei Torah and Halach Ma'anya, right? Manashtana is asked in 17 languages, and there's a Dvar Torah for everything. So by the time you get to the meal, everybody's done. And then you realize, oh, there's a whole second part of the Seder. So it's, remember, here's the good news. There are no surprises at the Seder. It's pretty much been the same for 2,000 years. So you know exactly what's coming. You know exactly what's going to be. You know exactly that, you mean there's more after benching? Yeah, there's more after benching. There's always been more after benching. You know, sometimes you see people like surprised. Oh, there's still 50 pages left? Yes. You spilled the same wine on those pages last year. Why are you acting surprised? Like you're seeing this for the first time. So it's important. I think one of the things that we don't do for Pesach is we don't pre-plan. You know, we pre-plan our shopping lists and our menus and everything else, but we don't really pre-plan our Seder. what should my Seder look like? And on a very realistic level, what time do I want to end? And that's an okay question to ask. Whether you have kids or you're by yourself, that's an okay question to ask. What time do I want to end? And then how do I make the most meaningful experience in the amount of time that I have? It's so important. Like most things in life and most things in Yiddishkeit, if you're flying by the seat of your pants and you're planning this on the fly, it's not going to be meaningful and impactful. But if you take the time in the coming days to look at the Haggadah and to think about the areas you want to stress and the areas you want to focus on and the areas you want to go a little bit faster through, you could have a properly timed Haggadah. You don't have to fall asleep during Nirtza, and the entire Seder could be a meaningful experience. This next question is exceptionally important. Can we get together with our children for the first Seder or no gatherings at all? Can we have a single over who would otherwise be alone? Can we Zoom? So we spoke about Zoom already beforehand. So as some of you may have seen, the Vada Rabbanim just released a letter tonight, and there's going to be a follow-up letter from a group of doctors in our community begging the members of our community not to have any company over this Yom Tov. It goes without saying that one cannot have out-of-town company. And when I say cannot, I say this with incredible trepidation. It is halachically prohibited to have family members from outside of Baltimore come to Baltimore for Yom Tov. You are putting your own family and you are putting other families at risk. It doesn't make a difference if they're your children, if they're your parents, if they're your grandparents, if they're your siblings. We are sealing our borders for this Pesach because we have to, in order to, as they say, flatten the curve, prevent the spread of this disease, and not overwhelm our healthcare system. I am not usually an alarmist individual, but this is an absolute necessity. And if you see people who are ignoring this mandate and they're having family from out of town, you have a halachic obligation to tell them that they are wrong and they are actively putting other people in danger. And that is the highest form of rishus. That is the highest form of evil that a person could perpetrate. You know, you want to do something to yourself, that's your own business. But to put other people in harm's way is unacceptable, and no one has a right to do that. Furthermore, this Yom Tov, we must not get together even with our in-town family. And I know that this is a hard thing to hear. This is a very hard thing to hear, because a lot of us, including myself, have in-town children, in-town married children, or we have parents in town. In order to go ahead and make sure that Chas V'Shalom, our community, does not become like what's happening in New York, so ultimately, there's only one way, which is we have to take drastic measures. And that means not getting together for Pesach with family. And I know it sounds incredibly strong, and it might sound even to some like being a little bit too alarmist, but all you have to do is look in the news at what's happening. And Baruch Hashem, just so you should know, people think, oh, nothing's happening in Baltimore. Plenty is happening in Baltimore. And there are many people already within our own community who are already sick with this virus. And there are many people in our community who are already seriously sick with this virus. It's here and it's spreading. And so whatever we can do in our community to not go ahead and fuel that spread is a halachic obligation. And I will tell you, my friends, I'm sorry that this is just something that's very important to me. If you have out-of-town company for this Yom Tov, it's just as bad as eating chametz on Pesach. In fact, I would say it's worse than eating chametz on Pesach. Because if you just eat chametz on Pesach, that's between you and God. But if you bring in people from out of town, that's between you, God, your neighbors, and everyone else who comes in contact with your out-of-town company. None of us here tonight would never dream of eating chametz on Pesach. Right? After all, if you were going to eat chametz on Pesach, there are better things you could do on a Sunday evening than spend on a Zoom chat with... Actually, in Baltimore, there's actually nothing better to do tonight than be on this Zoom chat, to be very honest. No one would dream about eating chametz. No one would dream about eating chametz. So if we wouldn't dream about eating chametz, how can you do something that's going to put other people at risk? Now, are there situations that come up, like people who have elderly parents that are alone? Yes. And for those, I would urge you to reach out to your own rabbi. Reach out to your Rav and ask, how things should be done, or again, reach out also to medical professionals. How should this be done? Should it be done? You know, I know what is, I will tell you that what is foremost on my mind, and this is, I'm going to get to this in a little bit, but what's foremost on my mind is the incredible pain personally I feel of knowing that there are people who are going to be alone this Pesach. There are going to be people, and people who I care about very much, and people who are often at my Shabbos table and my Yom Tov table, who are going to be alone for this Pesach. They're going to be alone for the Starim. They're going to be alone for meals. And that is heartbreaking. That is heartbreaking. And something that all of us have to think about as to how to ameliorate and how to lessen the loneliness that so many are currently undergoing. But it is better to be lonely for one Pesach and live than to be together with all of your friends in Chas V'Shalom contract a virus that could kill you. It's very simple mathematics. Better to give up companionship and beautiful Sedarim with a lot of people for one Pesach and live to see the next one than to go ahead and be flippant with the health standards that our community has taken upon ourselves and Chas V'Shalom to put yourself and others at risk. So can we get together with our children for the first Seder? No gatherings at all. I would tell you again, no gatherings. No gatherings. This is going to be a different kind of Pesach for all of us. I would urge people to limit their Pesach Sedarim to the people who live with you under your own roof. If they don't live with you, they should not be with you. No matter how close you are, no matter how much you love them, we all love our mishpacha. If they don't live with you, they shouldn't be with you. Again, are there exceptions to this rule? I'm sure there are some exceptions, especially when it comes to the elderly, frail, and infirmed. But I would urge you then to ask. I think you have to ask a halachic shayla. And first you have to ask a medical shayla and then a halachic shayla about that. But barring some acute health need, we urge families to be with your nuclear family. Whoever you live with under the same roof, those are the people you should spend Pesach with. I'll come back to that in just a moment. If a person is being cautious regarding foods and items handled by others due to being immunocompromised, what foods at the Seder is one most obligated to eat and partake in? So this is very interesting that here this person is asking, you're at a Seder and obviously assuming just with an immediate family group. So the question is, other people are there, even your immediate family. If a person is immunocompromised, I guess this individual wants to be careful with what it is that they're ingesting. So what does a person have to eat? What does a person have to eat versus ultimately, again, what could a person, I guess, forego? So remember, the only thing you have to eat at the Seder on a biblical level is matzah. That's what you have to eat. And maror and four cups. So that's what you have to eat at the Seder. So if a person wants to have portions of that that they prepare themselves, set aside so that no one else has contact with that, that, of course, is fine. But that's what you have to eat. And, of course, again, because it's Yom Tov, we have a seuda. We have a meal as well. But what you eat for that meal, how little or how much, that's up to every individual. Let me, the last question I have, which I think I mentioned it last week, but I'm going to mention it again because it came in again, is the question was, will the Rav be addressing what single people are to do and how to cope? And I just alluded to this before. And my friends, I'm saying to you, to everyone who's on this, Baruch Hashem, we have close to, between YouTube and the Zoom chat, about 160 people. And I think it's important for all of us to know the following. You know, quarantine or home quarantine, we're not in quarantine, but kind of being limited to home looks different for different people. If a person, Baruch Hashem, is privileged to have a family, okay, you're at home with your family, which, again, comes with its own set of challenges. But Baruch Hashem, what it doesn't come with is a sense of loneliness and isolation. But we have to be especially sensitive and attentive to the incredible neshamas within our community who are alone. And there are people who are alone. Remember, we just had our second Shabbos apart. Our second Shabbos apart. And it's a long Shabbos. This is not winter where Shabbos is over at 5 o'clock. Okay, it's a long Shabbos afternoon. And there are people who are alone day in and day out, alone. And Yom Tov's coming, and many of them may realistically be alone for the Starim. It behooves us as a community, and as there are other shuls represented on this call besides just our shul, But it behooves us as a community to figure out what we can do. So if you have a neighbor or you have a friend who you know is alone, number one, during the week, pick up the phone. Pick up the phone. Pick up the phone and check in. Absolutely. Or stand on their lawn, right? Call them, let them come out to the porch and you could say hello at a very safe social distance, right? To check in, a little bit of human contact. For Yomtiv, what I would suggest, and again, I'm still brainstorming in different ideas, maybe what some of us need to do is start our Sdarim just a little bit later. Start our Sdarim just a little bit later so that you could go ahead and maybe stand on someone's lawn and sing Halach Ma'anyor, Manishtana, or just the wish of good Yomtiv, a little bit of human contact. Again, not entering into someone's home, not giving someone a Shalom Aleichem, not even stepping, don't sit with them on their porch. You should not sit with them on their porch. But if they're standing on their front door and you're standing 20 feet away on the front lawn, that there's a little bit of human contact, it's an imperfect thing. But we have to try to do something. But what I would beg is don't have misplaced compassion that creates unnecessary contact that puts people at risk. You know, it's easy to say, I'm a racham on that. I want to be compassionate. So of course, how can I let this person be alone? I'm going to come to my house, we'll stay. You can't do that. This year, just this year, we can't do that. So we have to make daily phone calls and we have to establish daily points of contact and we have to figure out a way to have a safe level of FaceTime, right? And we have to figure out how to maintain social connections. I don't have an answer for how it is that we could have everybody partake in a Seder. I think what we have to do, I know what our shul will be doing, is putting out some resources and some ideas for people who are going to be alone, for how to make this Seder something meaningful and impactful. And especially over a 3-day Yom Tov, so make sure to, in a safe way, check in on your neighbors and make sure they're okay and make sure that they know that you're thinking about them, even if you can't have a meal together. I wish I had a perfect answer for this situation, but this is a highly imperfect and incredibly difficult situation. So I don't have a good answer. I wish I had the answer to know what could we do to take away the loneliness that is being felt by so many, and is only going to become amplified as the loneliness grows longer, and especially over Yom Tov. Whoever heard of such a thing like this? What do we say at the beginning of the Seder? We say, Kol dichvin yesei v'yechol, kol ditzrich yesei v'yifsach. How do we begin the Lel HaSeder? We begin the Lel HaSeder, by Soloveitchik writes, ultimately by Hachnasas Archim, by inviting people into our homes. That's the essence of freedom. Freedom doesn't mean what you could do for yourself. Freedom means what you could do for the other. But this year, we don't have the ability to do Hachnasas Archim like we've done in past years. So we have to become creative. And every day, I would urge everyone, make a list of people, not just your own family, you know, not just your own parents. Of course, you have to check in on your parents. That's kibbutz av v'em. But there are other people. All of us belong to different shuls. And in each of our shuls, there's an elderly population or a single population. Check in on them, a phone call, a text, a WhatsApp, whatever it is. Just a simple point of connection that people who are alone should know. You know, sometimes people who are alone think that they're alone and forgotten. And in these difficult days, we have to be able to say to the beloved men and women of our community, you might be isolated and alone, but you're not chas v'shalom forgotten. That is our obligation during these days. And I would urge each of us leading up to Yom Tov, on Yom Tov itself, to do whatever we can to make everyone feel blanketed by communal love, even if we can't be together. I'll conclude tonight with just one last thought. I began with the Haggadah, I'll end with the Haggadah. You know, at the end of Halach Ma'anya, like we just mentioned before, so we say, Hashata Avdi, Lashana Haba B'nei Chorin. This year we're slaves, next year we'll be free. Hashata Hacha, this year we are here, Lashana Haba Ba'aradi. So next year, we will be in Eretz Yisrael. So Rabbi Yisrael Meir Lau, former chief rabbi of Israel, current chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, asked a very interesting question. He said, why do we say, this year I'm a slave, next year I'm free? This year I'm here. Next year I'm in Yerushalayim. I'm in Eretz Yisrael. Why don't I say, right now I'm a slave, but in the next moment I could be free. Right now I'm here, but in the next moment I could be in Eretz Yisrael. After all, we believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could change anything and everything. Anything and everything. Just on a dime, right? He could do anything and everything just with a snap of a finger. So why this year I'm a slave, next year I'm free. This year I'm here, next year I'm so. Why not now and next moment? Now I'm a slave, next moment I'm free. Now I'm here, next moment I'll be in Eretz Yisrael. And Rav Elahu says something amazing. He says, because more often than not, dramatic change is never instantaneous, but rather, it's gradual. Sometimes change is instantaneous, but more often than not, the more dramatic the change, the greater the duration, the more time it takes for that change to unfold. So a person is a slave. Slavery is a state of being. Slavery is your gestalt. It's who you are. It's what you are. It's the whole construct of life. So most people don't change from slavery to freedom in just a moment. It's a transition. Sometimes it even takes a year. Geula, we've been waiting 2,000 years for Mashiach to come. It's a process. It's a process. Could it happen in just a moment? Absolutely. But ultimately, again, it's a process that unfolds over time. It takes time. And I think that this idea resonates with incredible importance given the time that we're in. We know that Amir Tzashem, we will get to the other side of this mountain. We will overcome this current crisis. HaKadosh Baruch Hu never leaves us. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu will see us through this crisis. But I think what we have to be prepared for is that the dramatic change of refuah, of being healed, of whether it's a vaccine or a treatment, or just getting over this virus, is going to be a process. And although it could happen tomorrow, most probably it won't. It might be a little bit of time. Hashata hacha, l'shana haba ba'arad Yisrael. Right now we're here, and it's going to take a little bit of time to get to our promised land. It's going to take a little bit of time to get to the other side of the mountain. Are we confident that we'll get there? Absolutely. But we must realize that at the end of the day, it just takes time. So as we prepare for Pesach, we have to, number one, recognize that although there are many leniencies, that we are utilizing those leniencies for this year. Again, I see that there are a number of questions coming through the chat, and a number of them we covered in the first part. So if you haven't watched the first part, please watch the first part. But what I would also remind us all is, Amir Tzashem, things are going to be good. Sometimes you look at the news and it sounds like the sky is falling. The sky is not falling. We will be okay. Our community, Amir Tzashem, will be okay. Our mishpachos will be okay. Our world is going to be okay. It might just take a little bit of time. But during that time, we have to find the koach to prepare for Yom Tov with simcha, with a sense of joy, with a sense of purpose. We set the tone for our children. We set the tone for our family. We set the tone for our neighbors. We must enter into Yom Tov with a sense of optimism, a sense of excitement, a sense of joy. We must, you know, sometimes, especially when it comes to preparation of Pesach, we so often become focused on ourselves, what I have to do. Well, this is a year where we must become focused on the other, especially those who are by themselves during these incredibly challenging times. And if we prepare for Yom Tov besimcha, even utilizing the leniencies, but we do so with an excitement to greet the Yom Tov of Pesach, and we do so not just preparing ourselves, but in Yirtzeh Hashem, looking after those who are vulnerable and by themselves, then in Yirtzeh Hashem, perhaps, when we open the door for Eliyahu HaNavi this year, Amir Tzashem will be zocha to see him standing on the other side of that door. And you know, Eliyahu Navi, when he comes to announce the arrival of Mashiach, will not have to observe any social distancing. When Eliyahu Navi comes and he opens the door, he will embrace us with two arms. He'll kiss us on the head, he'll kiss us on the cheek, he'll shower us with love, and he will tell us, my beautiful children, these difficult days have come to an end. Your 2,000 years of challenges have come to an end. This is your last Pesach, your last Seder in Galus. Follow me in the way back home. And then we'll gather our families, we'll gather our belongings. We'll knock on the doors of those who have been alone for these weeks, and we'll take them by the hand. And together, We all Amir Hashem all go to Eretz Yisrael to worship HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a rebuilt Beis HaMikdash b'mehira b'yameinu. Amen. Wishing everyone a beautiful Yom Tov. If there are any additional questions, you could still feel free to submit them on the website. And between myself and Rabbi Richter, we will Amir Hashem get back to you before Yom Tov. Thank you for joining us and have a wonderful evening.